We'd like on your behalf just to thank the Kingdom Heirs for ministering in song to us. Miss our brother Derek, he's not with them. They usually are four. We've had them at Lisburn and other places. We've shared many gospel meetings as well, and we've always enjoyed their ministry. So Derek may be listening online, I don't know, if he's mastered the technology, and I'm sure he has. If you are, Derek, we miss you. We trust that you will improve, and the Lord's merciful hand would be upon you once again. So we do thank them for ministering in song. Beautiful piece to finish off with. Jesus saves, he still does. And he has been saving. I don't usually do back-to-back missions. I always leave a bit of space and time in between gospel campaigns. But because I was sharing the mission with the Reverend Roger Higginson in Port Glenone, then we were able to combine both. And I did have just a few weeks in between. We had a tremendous time over in Port Glenone. Some of you folks are tuning online, and also you made your way over to those meetings, and the Lord gave us fruit for our labour. And we've been elsewhere in harvest services. I'm an old townie, you know. Well, leave the word old out, I'm a townie, through and through. I'm the sort of guy, you cut your grass, I power hose mine, if you know what I mean. And the old way of saying it was, we had a blue circle garden. That means it was made out of cement. And I lived in a concrete jungle all my life, and I have a laugh. And I think really the farmers do have a laugh at me. They invited me on Saturday morning to breakfast in the Ross Park Hotel. And there was 174, tell a lie, there were 172 farmers and young people, and then there was my wife and I making up 174. I never felt more a townie in my life. They were all there in jeans and trader boots and all this here. And it's a type of place where they would say, you know, down in our place we have the John Deere tractor, and down in our place we have the Massey Ferguson. And then they would look at me and says, what do you have in Lurgan? I says, we have stolen tractors. That's what we have. That's exactly what we have. But you know, you can offend the farming community so easily, especially at harvest time. There's a farmer I had to apologise for because I was mentioning the word grant. Why are you offended at that? My brother Barry's a farmer, and I heard him making that joke in presbytery about waking up the farmer by you praying the word grant, and they all wake up. I don't want to offend the farming community, so I'm going to use the word subsidy. It's the same thing, isn't it? Subsidy. You can't use that in prayer. Lord, subsidize the meeting. And then you wake the farming community up. And then you always know the farmer. Oh, you will always know the farmer. I could stand at that door tonight with my eyes closed, and just by the shaking of your hand, I would know you are a farmer. I would know it. First of all, you have a hand on you like a navvy shovel. Secondly, it's like shaking sandpaper. And that's only the women. See, the men, they're far worse than that. They have hands on them like the bucket of a JCB, let me tell you. And if you preach well, they'll hit you a slap on the back. They'll put the shoulder of the wee tiny out. They think they're driving an old cow into the milking parlour. That's exactly. I did the mission in Ballymena, a tremendous mission, a fantastic mission a number of years ago. And there were hundreds, and I mean hundreds, came in to that mission. I gave my testimony one night, and there was over 1,000 people come into the Ballymena church. Tremendous. I did it for 2 weeks now, hundreds coming in. And I was keeping them going about the farmer and the hands and all. Well, they gave me some handshake at the door. After 3 days, I think it was, my hand was black and blue. The wee tiny's hand was crushed. And I had to tell them to stop, that's a fact, to stop shaking my hand. And I was fist pumping the senior citizens. It's the first time in my life I got the elbow in the church as well. And but they really crushed my hand. The Reverend John Greer, have you ever shake hands with the Reverend John Greer? He has such a strong hand. I need to work out at the gym. My wee hands are all nice and soft now. But I would never want to offend the farming community. And I know there are some farmers here. Cumber have more farmers than Lisburn ever had. And I have to be very, very careful. But we're thankful for the harvest. We have to say that. And we're thankful not only for the natural harvest. We see some things here we can grow in this country. And there's some things we have to import. So we are dependent on other places in the earth for the mercy of God. And he's been good to us in this earth. And a seed time and harvest will, the Bible says, as the earth remaineth, will never cease. And we're thankful to the Lord. But there's been a spiritual harvest. And there's been souls saved. We're thankful to the Lord. individuals who have come to Christ. There have been contacts that have been made, and we've been able to sit down in inquiry rooms. We've been able to meet with people in my own home as well, and in other places, and we've had the joy of leading souls to Christ. We've had the privilege of seeing people returned and restored to the Lord. There are many who lack assurance of salvation, and we're able to sit down with them and speak with them at length, and counsel them, and at least encourage them to trust the word of God for their salvation, get the assurance of it. And there are many that we have spoken to this past while. They're truly saved. There's no doubt about that. But they doubt it. They doubt it. And therefore, they needed that assurance, and God has been working. So we're coming to the mission on the back of another mission where God has been really working. And I have to say this to you. I know I joke about now and again, but there is a serious side when we come to the gospel. I think humour can take the tension out of a meeting, and it can relax you to show that we're not monsters. We're not here. When you get in, we shut all the doors and bar all the windows. We're not like that. You're free to leave, but don't leave all at once, please. Just remain seated for the time being. We want to tread carefully in the meetings, and we want to go softly. And we certainly don't want to touch the glory, because the glory is His. And we want the Lord to come by and visit us. Now, we need to do something in the mission. If you're a believer, let me speak to those that are saved. Just give me your attention. Just look at me. Child of God, you need, and I need, to keep ourselves right with God. If we want to see God's blessing, we need to put matters right. So I'm not here with a little piece of paper written by your minister or the session. There's nothing like that. I'm just saying to you that the child of God, we need to get things right with the Lord. I've been in missions and I've heard God's people pray. Lord, I thank you that during this mission, I got right with you. That's a brave man or woman that prays a prayer like that in a prayer meeting. I got matters sorted out during the mission, a believer saying that. I put things right with God. And you know, coming to this mission, that's exactly what I'm doing, and what I've done is putting matters right with the Lord. And having the Lord search my heart and examine me. And whatever needs to be put right, it needs to be put right. And we can bring the worst type of sinner into this house. And we had big sinners in the mission in Port Minone. Big sinners. But that'll never stop the blessing of God. But if there's sin in the camp, if sin's unchecked in your heart and mine, it grieves the Holy Ghost. It quenches the Spirit. It's an offence to God. And the Lord wants to move. He wants to work. Isn't that what he said before the Israelites crossed the Jordan, Joshua 3? He said, sanctify yourselves, for the Lord will do wonders among you. And there had to be that preparation. And I trust you'll not treat the mission as something that will come and go, but you will treat it as something that God's going to work. And in order to do that, the vessel needs to be clean. The vessel needs to be pure. And we want to be sanctified. So whatever it is, and I have no agenda, and I have no knowledge of anything, but I'm just saying to you, if there's anything in your life as a believer, put it right. And if there's another believer that you're not speaking to, put it right. Or there's a neighbour or someone else that you feel you need to put it right with them, well, you need to do that, because you could withhold the blessing from the meetings. And we don't want that. We want the Lord to work. And Joshua wasted his time and his energy going out to Ai because there was sin in the camp. And there was defeat. And the Lord actually said to Joshua, you're wasting your time. Get up. I know I'm paraphrasing here. Get up. There's sin in the camp. Deal with it. And then I'll be with you. So I trust, child of God, the mission is much for you as it is for the unconverted. And sometimes in gospel campaigns, they would have gone at least in conservative evangelical circles at least 3 weeks. First week was preaching to the believer. It doesn't happen today. The first week in a gospel mission was given over every single night to preaching to believers, that their hearts would be made right. And we don't have that. We're straight into the gospel. And therefore I ask you as a child of God to meet with the Lord. Get alone with God and don't leave until everything is right with Him. And I want to assure you, what I'm telling you, I have done myself. And the Lord's here. He's my witness. I put everything right with God. that I might be a vessel, that's all, an instrument, if he pleases to use me. That's the first sermon over, by the way. We'll get down to the real sermon. I have to say this. I was here for a mission since that, because I did an online mission. It was that memorable, he forgot about it. Were you listening? You were here. You were here, that's right, that's right. He was here. He was a big sinner in the meeting that night, let me tell you. I was going to make an appeal that night as well. But I did the mission. It's really, really strange. And I have to say this, I am glad to see you. The last time he was here, nobody came because it was lockdown. I arrived and it was Timothy Timber and Billy Wood who I was preaching to. And there was nothing. And there was one Friday night, a brother Mark, he was up at the desk and he went into the back, but he never came back again. And our brother, the Reverend McKee, he decided that just before I went to preach, that he would go to presbytery. And there was only one other person here, just sitting over here, just there, just in that row there, was my wife. And I started to preach and there was nobody. And I says, I wonder where Mark is. And I'm preaching away to this camera. And I thought, no, it's happened. The camera's not even running. Why did they not tell me to stop? I'm in full. Now you try that if you're preaching and all of a sudden you have a feeling, you're just wasting your time. There's nothing happening here. And nobody appeared. My brother Mark never even appeared. And I could look at my wife and she was just sitting like this here. She was like a rabbit caught in the headlights of a car. I said, what's he doing? And it was very hard to get liberty. And I have to say to you, the Lord, I believe, blessed even online the preaching of the gospel. So I was here and nobody came. It's the first mission I've ever done and nobody came. Nobody arrived. But you were watching online. We probably had more watching online than we had present. So thank you for your attendance tonight. And set aside the time for the Lord. Give it to him. And come to the meetings and bring others with you. Isaiah chapter 63, please. Isaiah 63. And we want to commence to read at the very first verse. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Just read a few verses together. Isaiah 63, verse 1, let us all hear the word of the Lord. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 6. We know the Lord will indeed bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Could we just bow briefly in prayer as we ask help of God in the ministry of the gospel? Loving Father, we do thank thee for the ministry and song. We thank thee for the harvest weekend. We thank thee, Lord, for the preaching of thy servants over this weekend. And we bless thee for the ministry of thy word. And as we begin now in earnest in the gospel campaign, we commit the entire mission to thee. We lift it up now in prayer and we do what we're accustomed to doing and put it into thy hand. We pray for the superintendence of the Lord. We pray you'll watch over the congregation. We pray, Lord, you will keep all things away, deal with every distraction, and grant that we will focus for these weeks upon the preaching of Christ and the earnestness in prayer of seeking thy face for blessing. To this end, Almighty God, I pray, Lord, that you will cleanse our hearts afresh tonight. Wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me now from sin. By thine atoning blood, Lord, make me clean. And grant that the vessel cleansed by precious blood will be infilled by thy Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, for that anointing for this two-week gospel campaign of thy Holy Spirit. I pray for wisdom and for power and for help. I ask, Lord, you remember me. Think of those words that were brought by thy Spirit to my own heart today. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who maketh us able ministers of the New Testament. Lord, I pray that you will make me an able minister of thy holy word. Enable me to preach Christ and him crucified. Grant that he will be placarded, evidently set forth, as Paul said to the church at Galatia, that Christ will be preeminent. We know that he is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with the Father and Spirit. But we know that in the role of Redeemer and Mediator, and as the Saviour of sinners and the Saviour of the world, we know that in his role and function as the Redeemer, that he is preeminent. And therefore we pray that Christ will be central, and he will be preeminent in all that is said and done. So hear our prayer. And loving Father, work in hearts, save the lost, we pray. And Father, glorify thy Son. And the people of God said, Amen. You know, the vision that God gave to Isaiah in this 63rd chapter was of one returning victoriously from the field of battle. His garments are stained with the blood of his enemies, and he returns not weary or weakened by battle, but as verse 1 tells us, he returns in the greatness of his strength. I want to tell you first of all, and I know that some have preached this passage and they referred to Calvary, I want to tell you it is not Calvary that is the theme here. This is not the cross, by the way, although we will get to the cross. You can lift it out of its context, yes, but in its context it is not Calvary. And I want you to understand that. This is not to do with Calvary. In fact, it goes beyond Calvary to the very last day and the judgment of God and the harvesting of the grapes of wrath. The nations under the name of Edom and its capital Bozra is symbolized the rebellion and the wickedness of the nations at the return of Christ. Now this mighty warrior and conqueror, there's no army with him. If you notice there in verse 3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And remember, in the winepress at Calvary, Christ was cast in to the winepress of Almighty God. He represented, and he was the substitute for the grapes of wrath. And he was trodden underfoot by the wrath of Almighty God, when that undiluted wrath of God crushed the body of his dear Son, when our sins were found to have met upon his sinless, perfect body. But on this occasion, he is not in the winepress. He has not been trodden by the wrath of God as at Calvary. In fact, the Bible tells me here in this chapter that Christ is treading out the winepress. In other words, it goes beyond Calvary. Isaiah 53 is the cross. There's Calvary for you. But this chapter is the end of the age. It is the final harvest. And the book of the Revelation in chapter 14 and chapter 19 gives us a summary again of Isaiah chapter 63. You should study those chapters together because of the same theme. It is the judgment of the last day and the harvesting of the grapes of wrath. And when Isaiah saw Christ at the end of the age, in prophecy and in vision, he exclaimed when he saw this mighty warrior coming from the battle, and he's not weakened, and he's not weary, and there's no army with him, and his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies, and he's led to cry, who is this? Verse 1. Who is this? And then the mighty conqueror, the mighty warrior himself, he gives the answer in verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And there's only one deemed mighty to save. There's only one that is deemed in Scripture as the one who speaks in righteousness. And that is the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only Savior in time, but he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, and he's the Judge of all the earth. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thus we are presented here, in this 63rd chapter of Isaiah, with the scene of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of this present age as we know it, and the terrible destruction of the nations gathered under the name of Edom or Esau, with Bozrah as its capital. And we know that the Lord will tread on that day the winepress in the fierceness of his anger. And Isaiah was privileged, wasn't he, to see Christ coming again the second time, as he was privileged in Isaiah 53 to see in vision. And by revelation, Christ come the first time. He was privileged to look into the future and see the King of Kings returning from the slaughter of all his enemies and all those that opposed him and died without him. And he exclaims that he is glorious in his apparel, and he's travelling in the greatness of his strength. He was given a vision of the last days and the final judgment, whenever the grapes of wrath are taken. And this is very interesting in Scripture, because it speaks of two vines. One, there's the vine of the earth, Revelation 14. The vine of the earth. And then there's Christ, the true vine. And the grapes that are harvested are the grapes from the vine of the earth. They're not united back to Christ in salvation. They have neither repented of their sin nor believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not born of the Spirit, and they're not washed in the blood, and they've never trusted in the finished work and sheltered beneath the precious blood of the Lamb. And the Bible says that they're joined to the vine of the earth. And as a direct result of that, they're harvested. But it's not the true vine. It's not the grapes of redemption that are united to Christ and bring forth fruit unto him. It's Christ rejecting sinners that are bursting and are fully ripe and are oozing with Christ's rejection, that the angel is commanded in Revelation 14 to put in his sickle and to gather the grapes and cast them into the wine fat or wine press of the wrath of God. And then we get the picture in Isaiah 63. The Lord begins to tread the wine press alone, and his garments are dipped in the blood of his enemies. It's very interesting that he was given a vision, wasn't he, of the final harvest. Now, if he was able to do so, Isaiah could sing on this occasion, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." Tonight, the Lord has tasked me with the privilege of preaching on the final judgment and the harvesting of the grapes of wrath. In doing so, I want you to consider, first of all, the certainty of that day. The certainty of that day. And I haven't chosen these headings just because there's nice alliteration, or because it would be simply to understand. I've deliberately chosen this word, the certainty of it, because that's exactly what this text tells us. There's no doubting. In fact, you have it written in such a form that there's no other religious book, neither the Quran, nor the Book of Mormon, nor any secular or historical book, nor even book by church fathers, nor by reformers, could ever write the way this book is written. This book, you will never read this in any other way, in any other book. It's an impossibility. It can only be written like this in the Word of God. Only God can speak the way this should be spoken. Isaiah 63 informs us of the certainty of that day when the grapes of wrath will be harvested. I want to tell you, there are many skeptics in the world, and it matters little what they believe or disbelieve. It matters little what they say and what they rubbish. It matters little what they will legislate against. I want to tell you that this day is certain. It's going to happen. It's coming. And we're not far away from the day when the grapes of wrath, sinners bursting with Christ's rejection, will be cast into the wine fat and the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. And they will be trodden underfoot by the justice of God for all eternity. I want to tell you, there are many who laugh and mock at the thought of Christ coming and Christ judging. They feel that it's something that is a a blemish upon the character of the Saviour, because God is love, and we believe that. God is merciful, we know that. He's long-suffering, of course he is. And he's benevolent, and he's kind, and he's compassionate. He's all those things and much more beside. But equally, God is righteous. God is just. And I will say this in the mission, and it will bear repeating. And no doubt I will repeat it maybe most nights, that God punishes sin. Did you know that? God punishes sin. He's not like humans. He just doesn't forgive because you say you're sorry. He just doesn't pardon because you decide to be good. I want to tell you, he doesn't treat sinners the way human beings treat one another. When you say you're sorry, that's the end of the matter. It's not. I want to tell you, God punishes sin, and he cannot do anything else. And he does it in two ways. And you need to learn this if you're not saved tonight. God punishes sin, and he'll punish your sin, and he'll punish my sin. I want you to understand that. God punishes sin. He does it in two ways. One, he does it personally on the sinner in hell. God punishes sin. It's an offense to him. God must punish it. And he'll either do it, one, on the sinner personally in hell, God punishes sin, or two, vicariously. That's a big word. You don't find that floating about Lurgan. You learn that in Bible college. These men know, and our brother Stephen as well. They know full well. Vicariously, by means of a substitute. That is, that my sins will be found to have met perfectly, entirely, literally, really, truly, upon the body of God's dear Son. And the undiluted wrath of God, no compromise when it came to his Son. No watering down when it came to his Son. No weakening of justice or wrath when it came to the punishment of Christ, when my sins as a sinner were laid on him. And when I came to Christ and repented and believed, I discovered, I found that my sins met perfectly on the body of God's dear Son. And God punished my sin upon Christ, my substitute. Either way, he punishes sin. On the sinner personally in hell, they reject the Lord. Or upon Christ vicariously, by means of that substitute. So remember this. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't cast it behind his back. He doesn't choose just to forget it or simply forgive because you said you're sorry. He didn't do that. He punishes sin. You will either come to Christ and find that your sins have been met on his body and perfectly paid for. Or you will die in your sin and you'll pay for your own sins. Which will it be? I want to tell you the certainty of this day is outlined in this very chapter. Now, I want you to read this portion with me. If you notice what it says there in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. I read that deliberately fast, but I want to slow down. I have trodden the winepress alone. Listen, that's still too fast. Let me shorten the verse then. I have trodden the winepress. That's still too long. Still too quick to read that verse. Did you understand what was said there? Did you catch what the Lord just said? I have trodden. Let me shorten it. I have. That's the word I want you to look at. Have. This is a very interesting way to speak. Because remember, this is a future event. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't occurred. It still has to happen. And yet look at the way it's put in the Bible. I have trodden the winepress. If we were writing scripture, we would write, I will. I will tread the winepress. Even that has certainty when it comes to God. But the Lord speaks in what is known in the Bible as the prophetic past. Have you ever heard of that? Yes, you have. I'll show you in a moment. You have heard of it. You know this principle of interpretation. You know this manner of speaking in the Bible. I want to tell you that this event is future. It hasn't happened yet. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ says here in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. I have done it. How can you talk like that? You can only talk like that in what is known as the prophetic past. If you're God, it's one of these texts that prove the deity of Christ. He's speaking of an event that's future as if it has come and gone. I'll give you two reasons why he speaks like that. One, because He is the eternal I Am. There's no future and there's no past with the Lord. We can't get that into our minds. We don't understand that concept because we're creatures of time. There's a past and a future with us. But not so with the Lord. He's the only person and being that could ever speak in what is known as the prophetic past, of an event that's still future, as if it had come and gone, as if the Lord has been there and come back to tell us. That's exactly how He speaks. He's the eternal present God, eternally present. Fast forward a million years and the Lord's eternally present. Rewind all those years, maybe 8,000 years ago from the beginning of time and into eternity, all those ages. And yet He's still the eternal present God, only present with the Lord. That's all there is. And that's why He can speak like this. Secondly, only the Lord can govern the affairs of the earth so that this day will come about. You say to me, well, I've never heard this before. I've never known such a thing as the prophetic past or the Bible speaking like this in the prophetic past. Oh, yes, you have. And if you will turn with me, that's all we'll do, to Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, this is now 600 years before Calvary, Isaiah 53. And yet the same language is used of the first coming as it was now here in 63 of the second coming. Notice what it says there in the verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you see that? Surely He hath. That is past tense. Calvary hadn't happened. Calvary was not for another 600 years. And yet Isaiah speaks of Calvary as if it's already come, already gone, has already happened. Notice what it says here in the verse 4, but look at verse 5 as well. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. It's all past tense. And you notice as well, does it say that in verse 6? It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him. The Lord hath laid. Hadn't happened. But yet Isaiah 53 is in what is known as the prophetic past. Of an event that was still to happen 600 years later. And yet it's spoken of as if it had come and gone. Such was the certainty of Calvary. That God could govern the affairs and have the Romans ruling over Israel, and having the Jews to say, we have no law to put this man to death, so that he might be put to death according to prophecy, where they would pierce his hands and his feet, and he would be crucified. God's in control of the earth. It's not in chaos as people mock and laugh. God is in control of all the so-called chaos of sin in the world. And the Lord is overruling it all. And He's planning it all. And He's working to a divine will and plan. Because there's coming a day. Coming a day when He'll judge this world in righteousness. By that man whom He hath ordained. Christ will come in flaming fire. Taking vengeance on them that know not God. And obey not the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And He'll say on that day, I have trodden the winepress alone. And that's why I tell you, friend, this day will come. And the Lord speaks of it as if it's already happened. So it cannot not happen. And I say to you, there's a certainty in this text. That's why you need to be ready and prepared to meet God. You need to be right with God. And it matters little what denomination tag you have. It matters little what organization or institution you belong to. It matters little what names you have before and after your own name. It matters little what pedigree or what prestige you have in life. It doesn't matter how far up the social ladder or how far down the social ladder you've fallen. It matters little whether you're rich or poor, whether you're high or low in society. It matters nothing but that you're saved and you're right with God and it's well with your soul and your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God and you have eternal life because this day is coming. And I wonder, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you prepared to meet God? The certainty of this day. And I say this to you. It's coming. And you need to be ready. And it's coming sooner than you think. And what if Christ came tonight? What if the Lord returned tonight? What if this night was not the beginning of the mission, but would be the final judgment and harvest of the grapes of wrath? Think of it. Where would your soul be? Where would you be in God's eternity? Heaven or hell? Saved or lost? The certainty of that day. I want you to think secondly and very quickly of the calamity in that day. Notice what it says here. I have trodden the winepress alone. The scene before us is a battleground. It's not a playground. Because a devastating event takes place with horrendous consequences for the nations of the earth. And the picture that's used here is of the wine press or the wine fat. And the grapes are the nations of the earth. They're symbolized under the name Edom. Edom is simply another name for Esau. And if you read the prophecy of Obadiah, and if you're saved, you need to read that prophecy, for one day you'll meet him in heaven. And he might say to you, did you ever read that wee book that I wrote? What was that? Obadiah. Oh, I heard about that. I've never even heard it preached on. It's all about the judgment of Edom. Edom was Esau. And you should know the history of Esau. Esau was the rebel. Esau was the defiant sinner. Esau was the one that despised his birthright. And Jacob was the heir. And Esau rebelled against God, and God never forgot the rebellion of Esau. In fact, he went on to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now think of it. And under that name, Edom, Esau, with its capital Bozrah, God symbolizes the rebellion of the nations at the return of Christ. Their rebellion, Esau's rebellion, began in the womb of his mother Rebekah. The struggle between good and evil, right and wrong, and those that are saved and those that are lost began in the womb of Rebekah. And that's where the rebellion of Esau came from. He strove with his brother, and he struggled with his brother in the womb before he was born. And then it was the Edomites, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, it was the Edomites that refused passage. And a safe journey into the promised land. Israel could have been in Canaan within weeks, within months. Took them 40 years in the wilderness. If Edom had opened up their land and they refused his brother passage. In fact, it was said of Edom, whenever the Amalekites attacked Israel and killed the weak and the infirmed and the aged, thou wast as one of them, Esau, when you stood on the other side. Read the prophecy of Obadiah. Thou wast as one of them, an enemy of Israel, an enemy of God. And when on the other side, rather than help your brother, you're joined with the enemy and you kill the Israelites and you refuse them passage into your land. And the Edomites were not fully wiped out, even though their judgment was prophesied in the book of Obadiah. They opposed King Saul when he came to the throne in Israel. They never left David alone neither. And they refused his rule. And they rebelled constantly against the kings of Judah, the godly kings of Judah. They fought with David, they opposed Saul. Let me tell you about the Edomites, will I? They also opposed Solomon and Jehoshaphat, the godly kings of Judah. And not only that, they rebelled against King Jehoram. The Edomites rebelled against the authority of Jehoram, God's king in the land, therefore rejecting Jehovah as their God. I think their crying reaches its climax in Herod the Great. According to the prophecy of Jeremiah, that Rachel will hear weeping and lamentation in Israel. As Herod the Great ordered, and he was an Edomite. You remember that. Herod the Great was an Edomite. It wasn't him who put John the Baptist to death, but a descendant of him. He was an Edomite. And he ordered the destruction of all the children under 2 years of age. In order to what? To kill the Christ child. That's what he did. And he was an Edomite. And now God takes the title. And he takes the nature of the Edomites. And he takes their rebellion. And he says it symbolizes the sinner on the last day of judgment. And the nations of this earth, because they were as the archetype, the original model from which all others were copied and all other rebellions stand. And the nations are likened and they're judged as the Edomites were. Now, for a better understanding of the wine fat or the wine press, I want you to turn to the New Testament. I don't multiply verses, by the way, but you need to see this. I want you to turn to the Revelation chapter 14. There you will see. What was the wine press? Very quickly, I'll tell you what it was. The wine press was generally a hole in the ground or just above the ground, made out of solid stone. And there were the vines, and the men and the women gathered in baskets all these grapes, huge grapes. And they cast them into this hole, made out of stone. Generally it was underground, and then just about maybe 2 or 3 feet. And in the middle of it was a center pole. And all these men gathered, and they held on to ropes like a maypole. And they rolled up their garments up to their waist. And they stood, and they crushed, and they tramped, and they moved round that wine fat. And the men and the women and the young people gathered the baskets, and they just tipped the grapes into the wine press, or the wine fat. And those grapes were there, and they were crushed. And then the juice was captured in little barrels. They had little plumb holes and little gaps where the juice of the grape would have flowed out, and they carried it in barrels. And that's the image we're given here of the judgment at the end time. The grapes of wrath this time. The grapes of wrath are taken, and they're harvested by the angels. And they're carried and they're cast into the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And I'm going to show you something here in the book of the Revelation that will startle you, and I trust it will, because it's going to happen. This is the calamity of that day. I want you to notice here in Revelation chapter 14, and I trust you've taken your Bible and it's open. Look at verse 18. And it says there, well, verse 17. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, the instrument of the harvest. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying," listen to it, "thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters," now notice what it says, "of the vine of the earth." Those that are united to the true vine were not touched on the judgment day. It was the vine of the earth. It was sinners who were earthy. Sinners who were not saved by grace or born of the Spirit. They're sinners who are not united to Christ. They're not joined to the true vine. And they're called the vine of the earth. Now look what it says. "For her grapes, the nations, are fully ripe." Verse 19. "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Look at verse 20. "And the winepress was trodden." Remember Isaiah 63. It's Christ. "It was trodden." And he says that, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress." It's not the grape juice. It's blood. It's the blood of human beings. It doesn't make for good reading, does it? Blood came out of the winepress. And look what it says, "even unto the horses' bridles." And then it says, "by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I want to tell you what's going to happen on that day. I want to tell you what's going to happen. There will be a river of blood. And it tells us there are 1,600 furlongs. And if my maths is as good as it was when I was a child, then I'm telling you a lie. But I got it checked out. 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. Just over 200 miles. Here's a river. That's over 200 miles in length. And this river is 5 feet deep. It's up to the horses' bridles. This is a river of human blood at the coming of Christ. It runs the length, if you want it geographically, from Dan to Beersheba. It seems the judgment is centralized in what would be known as the prophetic earth, Israel itself, at the coming of the Lord. And the nations are gathered. I feel that they will be gathered already for war against Israel. And at that point the Lord will come, and the Bible tells me that there will be a river of blood. By the space, it tells us that, of 1,600 furlongs, which is over 200 miles long. And it will be up to the horse's bridle. It will be 5 feet deep, flowing. with human blood. They tell us that whenever the troops landed in Normandy for that first invasion, that so many were killed by the Germans, and that the froth was deep red across the beach. And it seemed that there was a river of blood right across the beachhead as they tried to get in to invade. And you know, it's happened before where streets have run with blood. The Duke of Alva, in his rage and the rage of the king against the Dutch, he was sent over and he butchered men, women and children until the cobblestone streets ran with blood. But there's no river like this one. When the nations of the earth are trodden underfoot by the wrath of Almighty God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what this scene is all about. I told you, it's not a playground, it's a battlefield. And Christ, the mighty conqueror, there's no army with him. No army with him. And you know, he's not weakened nor wearied by battle. And his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. In fact, John himself saw that day, so did Isaiah. John saw in the book of the Revelation, the Isle of Patmos, that's the vision he saw. He saw Christ and he said, "Who is this?" And his garments were dipped in blood and he had a name, the Word of God. And the Bible says that the angels gather the grapes of wrath and they cast them in. Don't they? They cast them in to the winepress. I want to tell you, my friend, the vintage is the nations of this earth, and nations are made up of people. They are the sinners who are ungraced, unwashed, and they are unconverted. They're sinners that are ungodly still and unrighteous still. They're Christ-rejecting sinners. They're false professors. Those that trust in their baptism. Those who rest in their confirmation. Those who look to their institution. Those who are looking to themselves and to their good works and to the rites and rituals of their church. Those that are trusting and everything else but Christ, and they die in their sin, and at Christ's return and Christ's coming, those that are alive, the Bible says they're taken with a sickle of judgment, and the angel come and they reap the harvest of the grapes of wrath. And those grapes, by the way, they're huge grapes. They're swollen, aren't they? For it says her harvest is fully come. That is, it's come to ripening. They're overripe. They're bursting with Christ rejection, with denial of the Lord, with rejection of the Lord. You can see it happening now. Society is anti-God, anti-Christian, and it's going to get worse because the grapes of the earth are not fully ripe. Because if they were, the angel would have been commanded to cast the sickle in. But I'll tell you this, they may not be fully ripe, but they're ripening. And every time you reject the Lord, you become a swollen grape of wrath. Now listen to me, I'm nearly finished. We know that this event is future. What if we were to rewind till tonight? What if we could gaze into heaven and hear a conversation? Christ, the judge of all, commands the angel to speak to another angel who has power with fire and has a sickle in his hand. And said to that angel now, "I want you to leave heaven. I want you to go to Macrofelt, to Mulleboy Hill, and enter into the house of God. And take your sickle, because there's a grape of wrath, and they're fully ripe. And they rejected me for the last time, and I want you to harvest that single grape of wrath." Bursting with years of opportunity, ripened by gospel preaching, and the rejection fills them up until their cup is full. And the angel puts the sickle in to this meeting, and he harvests a single grape of wrath. And you're trodden underfoot by the wrath of Almighty God. That's why we have a gospel campaign. That's why we preach the way we do and make no apology for it. And you can shoot the messenger. I don't mean that literally. But you can shoot the messenger, metaphorically. You can dismiss everything I say if you want, but at your own peril. I make no apologies for preaching like this. I will preach on the love of God in this mission. Of course I will. I will preach on the mercy of God. Of course I will. But I will not do the gospel justice if I do not preach on hell, on judgment, on wrath to come. And while I love to preach on the blood of the Lamb, I love to preach about the book of the Lamb. I love to speak about the blessed of the Lamb. But what about the wrath of the Lamb. Because there's a day coming when God will judge this world, and you and I need to be ready for that day. We need to be prepared. That leads me to my final thought. I'll use it as a conclusion, for time always beats me, as you know. But I want you to consider the consolation in that day. Notice what it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 63. It says, "The year of my redeemed has come." Now, do you see it? The year of my redeemed. Now, it says, "The day of my vengeance has come." But here it says, "The year of my redeemed has come." So those that have been saved by God's grace, those who have been born of God's Holy Spirit, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Bible says that they will be saved or redeemed in that day of judgment, that day of the final harvesting of the grapes of wrath. I want to tell you this, those who have trusted in the finished work and believe Christ has died for their sins on Calvary, that he has suffered, bled and died and rose again, and God accepts them only on the merit of what Christ has accomplished on their behalf, those are the ones that will be delivered, and they will be spurred, and they will be saved in that day. For the year of my redeemed has come. Not only the day of my vengeance, but the year of my redeemed. I will save them. How is this possible? How can this be? That there'll be those that'll be able to stand in the judgment day. I'll tell you how. It's possible because there's another winepress. It's called Dark Calvary. And there, as the substitute for the grapes of wrath, the blessed Son of the living God, the impeccable, spotless Christ of God, was cast on our behalf into the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He took this grape of wrath's place, and the wrath of God that should have fallen on me, a guilty sinner, crushed Christ in the winepress at Calvary. And it's because Christ entered into that winepress and became the substitute for the grapes of wrath, there on the cross, in the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, we find our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, crushed by the weight of God's punishment for our sin, and he's trodden underfoot by the righteous judgment for that sin and against that sin. Christ entered into the winepress alone, of his own volition. And he gladly took our place and suffered, bled and died for all the sins of all his believing people. The blood flowed. Of course it did. Not a river 200 miles long and 5 feet deep, but the blood flowed in the winepress. The blood of Christ, my substitute. His blood flowed under the terrible punishment and penalty of sin that God exacted, undiluted wrath upon his Son. There was no compromise. There was no weakening. The undiluted wrath of God that I deserve as a grape of wrath fell on my Savior, the substitute. And because he suffered, because he was the sin bearer, because he was the sacrifice, because he was the work of atonement, then the terrible judgment of God passes over me. And the day when the angels are commanded to gather the grapes of the vine of the earth, having been joined to Christ the true vine by new birth, repentance and faith, I'm saved, and so will you be if you're trusting in him when the judgment comes. The hymn writer penned the words as I close. He came from the brightest of glory. His blood as a ransom he gave to purchase eternal redemption, quoting from Isaiah 63. And oh, he is mighty to save. Who is this? Isaiah said. I that speak in righteousness, I tell you the truth, he says. Mighty to save. And he can save you tonight if you come as a sinner to Christ. Who is this that from the grave comes to succor and to save? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, O King of glory. At his feet, sinner, humbly fall and crown him Lord of all. O ye grapes of wrath, listen to me. Ripe for judgment and eternal hell, there's only one who is mighty to save. It's the blessed Son of God. And you must come to him. And you must seek him. And you must call upon him. And you must believe in him and then receive him into your heart and into your life to be your Saviour. Because there's a coming a day when the one who's Saviour in time will be judge in eternity. Oh, that you would get right with God and seek the Lord tonight. I pray the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. I'm going to ask our brother, Reverend McKee, just to come and he'll close the meeting for us. Thank you.
Thank you, brother, for that faithful word tonight. And if the Lord has been speaking to your heart, we trust you'll not leave under the wrath of God, but that even tonight you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as you sit in this meeting tonight, as we sing our final hymn, bow your head and call upon the Lord to save you. He is ready and willing, and we heard tonight he's able to save. And therefore we welcome you to Christ, our brother, and I will both be at the door just at the end of the meeting. And if you would like to speak to him or myself, then certainly we'll take you to somewhere private and open the word of God and show you the promises of God for the sinner who will come and call upon the Saviour. Just two verses as we close, 289, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. We'll sing actually three verses, 1, 2, and 5, and stand and remain standing for prayer. Heads in the closing moments of the meeting, we invite you to Christ. He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can make you ready for that day that is coming. And on that day we can stand before him with perfect peace, covered by the blood of the Lamb. We're delighted to be able to say tonight there's a Saviour who truly saves. Will you not come to him? Oh, don't leave without Christ tonight. Don't leave in your sin when the hands of mercy are stretched forth. Come to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts, those of us who are saved, have been so blessed tonight. Lord, we realize what Christ has gone through. And Lord, we have been reminded that he was crushed. He was bruised. He was wounded. He was broken upon that cross. And the precious blood, the holy, sinless, precious blood flowed from his body. And praise God has cleansed the believer tonight. Lord, we rejoice that we're a blood-bought people.
Yes.
We're going to heaven depending on the blood, not on our religion, not on our denomination, but on the blood of the Lamb that was slain for sinners. And our prayer is that tonight, if there's one in this gathering that is not saved, that, Lord, tonight they will call upon the Lord. We realize the sinner is under the wrath of God. The sinner is under the condemnation of God. The sinner is under that very threat that in just a breath they could be in hell. But we rejoice tonight that the arms of mercy are open and will receive the whosoever. Lord, give grace to come. Give grace to call. Don't allow people to walk out in their sin. But, O Lord, draw them by the power of God and bring them to Christ. We leave the results of this meeting in thy hands. Speak on, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.